Welcome back to Chapter and Verse. This is part 8 on the series of Messianic Apologetics, Defending the Faith. In this episode, we will continue to look at different rabbinic sources to establish that traditional Judaism has always viewed Messiah as being divine in nature. We looked at Luke chapter 2 in last week's episode, and how the messenger of Adonai, the angel, announced to the shepherds the birth of Messiah in the nearby Bethlehem. We explored how this messenger appeared to be announcing the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. Today, we'll look again at the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9 that we read in the previous episode. Adonai spoke through Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6, saying, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty El, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." How would a child being born be given names that are typically reserved for the one and only King? How could a child be called Eternal Father? How is a child who is born to be considered eternal? Birth indicates the beginning of life, yet eternal would indicate no beginning and no end. How can an infant be considered a father? How could an infant be called a counselor? How could a child be called Mighty El? El Gibor is what the Hebrew says there. We see this word being used to speak of Adonai in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, where it says, "For Adonai your Elohim is the Elohe ha-Elohim, the God of gods, and the Adonai ha-Adonim, the Lord of lords. Ha'el Gadol Hagibor V'Hanora, the great, the mighty, and the awesome El." So, how could a child who is born take upon itself the name and, theoretically then, the attributes of Adonai? How could a child be called El Gibor? How have the Jewish sages through the centuries addressed this passage from Isaiah chapter 9 and what it suggests? From the Midrash Mishle, which is Proverbs, it says this: "The Messiah is called by 8 names: Yinon, Tzemach, Pele, Yoetz, Mashiach, El, Gibor, and Aviad Shalom." Now, that translates to Yinon, which we talked about before, Tzemach, which we also talked about, Pele means miracle, Yoetz, counselor, Mashiach, we should recognize, El Gibor, we just talked about, and Aviad Shalom, Eternal Father of Peace. Now, we discussed in a previous episode how the Rabbi Hona is quoted in this same source, Midrash Mishle, and how he says about Messiah that he will go by many names, among them Yinon and Shut, which corresponds with Yinon and Tzemach on this list. But what about this word Pele, which the commentary suggests means miracle? Well, this initially confused me, because the Hebrew word for miracle or wonder is the word mopet, not pele. So I was prepared to give up on this word, but then I went back to Isaiah chapter 9 and found the reference this midrash is pointing to. When we read Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, where it says in English, "Wonderful Counselor," the Hebrew is Shmo Pele Yoetz, his name, Wonderful Counselor. What this word wonderful, pele, suggests is something that is miraculous, which is why it's considered wonderful. Thus, the Midrash interpreted this word pele as miracle rather than as wonderful. When you look at this list, it says his name will be Pele, miracle, Yoetz, counselor. This is a direct reference to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Thus, this Midrash is stating that Messiah is called by these names that are reserved for Adonai, the divine. Next on the list was Mashiach, which is kind of redundant, but could be simply a reminder that Messiah is the anointed one, for that's what Mashiach means. Then the Midrash says, Messiah will be known by the names El Gibor. This, again, is a direct reference to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, when it says Mighty God in our English versions. Then finally, the Midrash says, Messiah will be known by the name Aviad Shalom, Eternal Father of Peace. This combination also comes directly from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, but it leaves out the word Sar, which is translated as prince in our English versions. The Hebrew reads Aviad Sar Shalom. That means everlasting father, prince of peace. So here we see that from this midrash, when Messiah is identified as being called by eight names, one of them comes from Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, and six of the eight names mentioned here come directly from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The point of this is that once again, the Jewish sources prove that Messiah is the one about whom the prophecies are being spoken from both Jeremiah 23 and Isaiah chapter 9, and that it will be Messiah who will be called by these names that are associated with Adonai himself. Want further proof of this? In the 11th century, a man by the name of Avraham Ibn Ezra, who has been called one of the most distinguished Jewish biblical commentators and philosophers of the Middle Ages, had this to say specifically about Isaiah chapter 9. He said, "There are some interpreters who say that Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father are the names of God, and that only Prince of Peace is the name of the child. But according to my view, the right interpretation is that they are all the names of the child." So once again, I'll pose the question. How can a child who's born of flesh take on these attributes? How can a human be called by these names that are clearly divine in nature? How can a person embody these traits in such a way that they're called by the names that belong to Adonai himself? In order to address these seeming conundrums that Jewish scholars have faced through the centuries, there was a concept that was developed within Jewish theology. This concept came about in order to attempt to reconcile certain passages from the Tanakh that appear to co-mingle the divine nature of Adonai with seemingly human terms. What do I mean? Well, let's read an excerpt from the Propositions of the Zohar that attempts to explain this concept. It says, "There is a perfect man who is an angel. This angel is Metatron, the keeper of Israel. He is a man in the image of the Holy One, blessed be he, who is an emanation from him. Yea, he is Jehovah. Of him cannot be said he is created, formed, or made, but he is the emanation from God." This agrees exactly with what is written in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, of David's branch, that though he shall be a perfect man, yet he is Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. How delicious is the irony that in this quote from the Zohar, they would take a messianic prophecy from Jeremiah and use it in an attempt to explain these occurrences where something was clearly more than a man, but in their minds couldn't possibly be Elohim himself, and that this entity appears before men. But if we break this quote down, the premise expressed here is that this Metatron is an angel, but he's not an angel like we would conceptualize an angel. He's a man, but not like we understand a man to be. He was neither created nor made like angels and humans were. He comes from the Father. It says he's an emanation of the Father. He is even the Father himself, it says. This is why he carries the name that belongs to the Father, Adonai Tzidkenu, our righteousness. So what on earth is this Metatron exactly? No, he's not a character from the Transformers. This concept of Metatron was developed because the Jewish scholars had difficulty coming to grips with the occasions in the scriptures where Adonai appeared to be referred to or acted in anthropomorphic ways. What does this term anthropomorphic mean? Well, if you will recall from episode 3, we discussed this word anthropomorphisms. This $5 word is simply a way of explaining that when Adonai communicates to us certain things in a way that appear to give him human-like attributes or that describe him as behaving in a way that we would associate with human behavior, that it's there for us to understand the sentiment that's being communicated. It's not there because he is actually human-like in some form or fashion. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when we see verses like Exodus chapter 15, verse 8, where it says that Adonai split the Red Sea by the blast of his nostrils. Or in verses like Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, where it says that Adonai smelled the soothing aroma of a sacrifice. Do we really assume that he has a nose with which to smell? When we read verses like Exodus chapter 15, verse 12, or Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, when we read those verses, do we assume that Adonai has hands, like we have hands? When we read verses like Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, or Psalm chapter 17, verse 8, do we assume that Adonai actually has physical wings? When we see verses like Numbers chapter 22, verse 22, or Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 37, do we assume that Adonai experiences anger the way that we do? Does he have a physiology that creates emotion within him based upon stimuli the way that we do? Does he have a physical form? You see, the reason why anthropomorphic terms are in Scripture is for our understanding. We understand what it is to smell something delicious or sweet. We have hands, so we understand references to the use of hands to do things. We have arms that we can wrap around people to express love or to shield someone from something, which is likened to a bird wrapping its wings around its young. We experience emotion. Thus, when we see these descriptions of Adonai, where it appears that he also has or does these things that we are familiar with, then we can identify with that description. Now, it makes sense to us because that's our personal experience. Those phrases are in Scripture to convey to us, the readers, concepts that are relatable to our personal perspectives and experiences. Those phrases aren't inserted into the scriptural account because they literally describe Adonai. They're there so that we can mentally and emotionally grasp the concepts that are being conveyed. Adonai is literally speaking our language in those circumstances. So when we see examples in Scripture where Adonai appears to exhibit human traits, or where he appears to behave in ways that we would identify with human behavior, or more importantly, when he makes appearances among men, it's caused quite the stir among Jewish scholars through the centuries. How would one explain these things? If Adonai can't be seen by men because his glory is too great, as we discussed in the first several episodes, then how does one explain passages like Genesis 18, where he appears to Abraham, and many other passages where men show up on the scene and they do superhuman things, or they clearly appear to be far more than human? How does one explain passages like the account in Daniel chapter 3, where Daniel's three friends are thrown into a furnace? It says in Daniel chapter 3, verses 19 through 30, about how these men had this incredible experience. These men, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, or as we more commonly hear their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three men were thrown into a fiery, superheated furnace. Why? Because they had committed treason against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. They had refused to bow down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had made of himself and erected and commanded everyone to bow down to. So the king, Nebuchadnezzar, becomes enraged and sentences them to death by being consumed in the fire of this superheated furnace. These three men were thrown into the furnace by some of the most elite soldiers in Nebuchadnezzar's army. These soldiers we might describe as our elite force, special forces in our language. These soldiers instantly died from the heat that came out of that furnace when they threw these men into the fire. But Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, they didn't die. Instead, they were joined by someone or something else whom the king described when he saw him as a man who looked like a son of the gods. So Nebuchadnezzar the king not only saw a fourth man in the furnace with Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, but he also saw one of those men who looked differently enough from the other three that the king described him as a son of the gods. What looks so different about this man, I wonder? When they opened the furnace and let Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael out, they showed zero effects of having been exposed to such intense heat. Even their hair and clothing were completely unaffected. Now, the men who threw Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah into the furnace were burned up by the heat. Yet, not only were these men of faith not destroyed by the blazing fire, but their clothes and hair were completely untouched. In fact, the only thing that burned when they entered the fire was the ropes that they had been bound with. Their bonds fell right off when the one who looked like a son of the gods entered their presence and walked through the fire with them. Now, there is something incredibly important to note here. This man didn't pull these men out of the fire. He didn't give them the ability to escape the fire. He didn't snuff out the fire and render it harmless. He walked through the fire with them, and he protected them in the midst of the fire. This type of power, to preserve these men through a fire hot enough to instantly kill the special elite soldiers who threw them into that fire, is more than any mere man or even an angel would be able to wield. This type of power, the kind of power that can preserve these three men through a fire hot enough to instantly kill the elite soldiers who threw them into that fire, is more than any mere man can provide, even more than any kind of an angel could wield. This is the type of power that is exercised by the one who doesn't just rescue us from the fire, but the one who goes through the fire with us and renders that fire powerless to harm us. He doesn't just let us leave Egypt. He leads us out of Egypt. He doesn't just set us free from our sin and bondage, but he releases the hold that the bondage had upon us. He doesn't just set us free. He sets us free unto new life, to become new creations. He does these things for us because this man who was in the fire with Daniel's friends was the Soter, the Savior that we spoke about in the last few episodes. How does one explain these things? When a man wrestles with Yaakov in the middle of the night and gives him a new name, calls him Yisrael. When three men appear to Avraham at the Oaks of Mamre in Genesis chapter 18. When angels appear to men. These are just a few of many occurrences in Scripture that Christian theologians call Christophanies. Now, what is a Christophany? A Christophany, in theological terms, is a description of when a pre-incarnate Messiah shows up on the scene. So, in other words, prior to the New Testament, when Yeshua himself would have arrived and shown himself to men. Within Christian scholarship, these examples are always explained as being Messiah, because, as we've already discussed, Adonai's glory is too great to be seen by mortal men, so it couldn't have been Adonai himself, it must be something else. So, in an attempt to harmonize how one with the power of Adonai could show himself among men, Christianity has come up with this term Christophanies to explain it. Now, Judaism has the same mental problem. They've got the same issue. How do you attempt to explain these occurrences? And, of course, they deny that it's Yeshua, so they use a different term for these types of encounters when they occur in Scripture. This is at the root of modern Judaism's rejection of Yeshua. After all, Yeshua can't be God in the flesh, right? Because God can't appear to us. We'd all die, right? God can't be a man. So Jewish scholars created a different explanation and a different term to deal with these occurrences. This is where this concept of Metatron comes from. By creating this concept of a character named Metatron, the Jewish scholars have attempted to justify, intellectually speaking, these hard-to-explain passages of Scripture that seem to be so discordant with their theological framework. So this mystical angel who's not an angel, man who's not a man, this being who is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh shows up in Jewish literature. We see this same mentality being employed within the Aramaic Targums. Now, what are the Aramaic Targums, Daniel? They're a commentary on the Tanakh, written a few centuries before Yeshua took on flesh at his incarnation. I bring up these Targums because they were in use in the first century, so Yeshua's disciples would have been very familiar with them. In fact, Aramaic was the common language of the day in the first century. Yeshua likely spoke Aramaic most of the time rather than Hebrew. The same would have been true of the disciples. Aramaic is a close cousin to Hebrew, so they sound very similar. But within these Targums, There's a phrase that is repeated over and over during these types of passages that we're talking about. Replete within the Targums is this term memra. This word memra, it's the Aramaic word for word. It's surmised that the authors of the Targums inserted the word memra when they encountered potential issues with how the text reads. For example, in occasions where Adonai appears to be dealing with himself in a uniplural sense. What does that mean? Well, we're going to read about this. On one such occasion where he appears in a uniplural sense, it's used in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says there, "Then Elohim said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' Elohim created man in his own image. In the image of Elohim, he created him. Male and female, he created them." In this verse, Elohim is a uniplural term. It indicates a single being, but it's written in plural form, and that's where the term uniplural comes from. So who was this Elohim speaking to when he said, "Let us make man in our image"? Now, there are some who would argue that he was speaking to the angels, the other created beings that he had already made. But this makes no sense for about a dozen reasons that we're not going to get into at this current moment. But back to the point, we see the same type of language again 10 chapters later in Genesis chapter 11, verses 5 through 7, where it says, "Adonai came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Adonai said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech.'" Now, in both of these passages, both Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 11, Adonai, which is also a plural word, by the way, it's a uniplural form, Adonai speaks of us doing something. He speaks in the plural form. Yet each time, when it follows through, it's he in the singular who does it. This creates a problem linguistically that's difficult to get around. Thus, the conversation we're currently having about Judaism's response to these types of passages. Like the verses that appear in the uniplural form, anthropomorphic texts prove to be difficult to explain as well. For instance, in Exodus chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, they say there, "Then Adonai said to Moshe, 'Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.'" Adonai said that he himself will be standing on the rock? Of course, for those of us who recognize that Yeshua is the rock from which the water flowed, this makes a whole lot more sense. But to the Jewish mind, how do they explain Adonai actually standing on a rock here on earth? I mean, surely his glory would crush that rock and obliterate everyone around him, right? Likewise, we have the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9, which says this, "For Adonai will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers." Does Adonai experience emotion the way that we do? Is he subject to happiness? Does he feel sadness? Does he experience anger? Does he ever experience elation? Does he ever suffer from depression? Does he struggle with self-doubt? The answer to all of these questions, of course, is no. These are things we perceive. And he has spoken to us in a manner where we can identify with what it is that he's communicating to us. Thus, we can understand the meaning behind the sentiment. So, taking us back to the Targums then, as I mentioned, the authors of the Targums inserted this word memra when they encountered potential issues with how the text reads. For example, we see from the Jerusalem Targum on Genesis chapter 16, verse 13, "And Hagar praised and prayed in the name of the Memra of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who had revealed himself to her." Why did the authors of the Targums insert the word Memra here where the Hebrew letters Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh occurred. Because no man can see Adonai and live, right? Yet it says in Genesis 16 that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh had revealed himself to her. So because these two verses appear to contradict themselves, the Targum contributors changed the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the text to Memra Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Another example from the Jerusalem Targum, this time from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. It says there, "And the Memra of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh said to Moshe, I am he who said unto the world, Be, and it was, and who in the future shall say to it, Be, and it shall be. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now on the surface, this wouldn't seem to be an issue. But if you back up one verse to verse 13, where it says that the Malach Adonai, the messenger or the angel of Adonai, is the one doing the speaking here, yet verse 14 says that it's Adonai himself who's speaking. There's the conundrum. What is of further significance here is the statement Yeshua made that ties him to this Memra and to this passage in Exodus chapter 3. We see this in John chapter 8, verses 56 through 58, where Yeshua tells the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Yeshua said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now it goes on to say in the next verse that the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but he was able to evade them. Why would they pick up stones? Because Yeshua just made a claim of deity in that statement. He was equating himself to the Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh, the I am who I am statement that Adonai made in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Or as the Targum says, that the Memra of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh made. This was that Memra, the Word made flesh, that was standing before these men. But they couldn't see past their paradigms to recognize him. From the Targum on Psalms, chapter 62, verse 8, it says this, "Trust in the Memra of Yah at all times, O people of the house of Yisrael. Pour out before him the sighings of your heart. Say, God is our trust forever." Then we read this from Targum Yonatan on Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says this, "And the Memra of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh created man in his likeness. In the likeness of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh created, male and female created he them." These statements from the Targums indicate that it was the Memra who created all things. It is the Memra in whom we should trust. We trust in Adonai's faithfulness because he never changes. Likewise, Yeshua, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our Messiah, Yeshua, is who the Jewish sages attempted to explain as being Metatron, and who the Aramaic commentators tried to explain as being the Memra. In Genesis chapter 28, Yaakov is leaving the land of Canaan because he's being sent by his father Yitzhak to go find a wife from among their relatives up in Aram, north of Israel. He arrives at a certain place and decides to stay the night there. While he's there, he has a dream, a vision of a heavenly sight, a ladder, reaching up to the heavens and angels moving up and down on this ladder. From Targum Onkelos, regarding this passage, in Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 through 21, it says this, "And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If the Memra of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will be my support, and will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Memra of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh be my God." According to this Targum, Yaakov went so far as to state that the Memra would be his Elohim. This is yet another example of the plurality of Adonai being professed by the ancient Jewish sources. This commentary indicates that this Memra, this entity that exists as Elohim, but somehow simultaneously outside of Elohim, was divine. Further evidence that the claim that Messiah could not be divine is not consistent with classical Jewish thought. Then we see in John chapter 1, verse 52, that Yeshua states that he is that ladder, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of Elohim ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Yaakov saw a connection between heaven and earth. Yeshua is that connection. Now, speaking of Yeshua, understanding that the authors of the Aramaic Targums use this term memra to communicate when these anthropomorphic occurrences happened within the scriptures, this is the key to unlocking how to properly understand John chapter 1. But we'll discuss that in a future episode where we will ask the question, is Yeshua the living Torah? But back to the conundrum the Jewish scholars faced. How did they explain how a child who was to be born could exhibit the characteristics of the one who created all things? How can the Messiah be referred to as everlasting Father if he comes in the form of a child who's born to a virgin? How can one who comes lowly and riding on a donkey become a conquering king who establishes justice and righteousness throughout the land? These and many more questions are at the heart of the struggle Jewish theology has had to wrestle with for centuries. Paul describes Yeshua in this way in his letter to Timothy. He says there, "I charge you in the presence of Elohim, who gives life to all things, and of Messiah Yeshua, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Kurios, our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." By making this statement to Timothy, Paul is once again affirming the concept that Yeshua is divine. He quotes from Moshe and from David in order to establish that Yeshua is Adonai himself, who reigns and will establish his kingdom as King of kings and Lord of lords. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, the words of Moshe, "For Adonai your Elohim is the El of Elohim, the God of gods, and the Adonai of Adonim, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." Then the words of David from Psalm 136, verses 2 and 3. "Give thanks to the El of Elohim, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting." The Apostle John, in his revelation of what the coming kingdom would look like, said this about Yeshua: "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful." We have already established in Revelation chapter 5 that Yeshua is the Lamb who was slain since the foundation of the world. He is the Lamb who is worthy to unroll the scroll. He is the Lamb who will be the temple. Now we see John say further that Yeshua is the Lamb who is Lord of lords and King of kings. Two chapters later, in Revelation chapter 19, in verses 11 through 13, and then in verse 16, John says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. His name is called the Word of God, the Memra of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Logos, the Word made flesh. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." Now we understand why every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that Yeshua is Kurios, Lord, because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Those who are with the King of kings and Lord of lords are called and chosen and faithful. If we want to be considered as the called and the chosen and the faithful, then we had better stay loyal to the Lamb who overcomes the world. Are you ready for his return? Are you prepared for the Master to return to his house? Are we trimming our lamps like the wise virgins? Have we supplied our lamps with enough of the oil of the Spirit to keep our flames alive and burning? Will we be awake and found ready when he comes? The day is coming soon. That day is described in this way in Revelation chapter 22. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tav, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Yeshua, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. When he returns, we will all be held accountable before him for how well we have managed the gifts and talents that he has entrusted to us. Have we been productive for his kingdom? Have we produced fruit? He is the beginning and the end. He is the Tzemach Tzedek, the righteous branch. He is the Netzer, the shoot. He's the righteous branch of David, the shoot that springs forth unto new life. Yeshua is the branch from Jeremiah 23, from Jeremiah 33, from Zechariah 3, from Zechariah 6. Yeshua is the Soter, the Savior, from Isaiah chapter 45 and Hosea chapter 13. Yeshua is the child that is born of a virgin, from Isaiah chapter 9, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty El Yibor, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He is the Lamb of Revelation, who will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray that he finds us as a bride who is adorned and ready to join our bridegroom and to enter into his home forevermore. Let's be diligent to strive to bring about his kingdom through our lives, confessing Yeshua as King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And with that, we come to an end of episode 8. Please join us next week as we finally dig into one of the most controversial chapters in all of the scriptures in regards to the role and function of Messiah, Isaiah chapter 53. See you then. Shalom.